In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. As St. Luke tells the story of Jesus' birth, he tells it through the eyes of, or from the perspective of Mary. In Luke's gospel, we see an angel come to a young girl to announce that she will bear Israel's Messiah. We get a sense of her excitement. Everyone was, after all, waiting for the Messiah. Many young girls hoped that perhaps they could be the mother of the Messiah. But most people expected him to be born in a palace, to some girl of the royal family or something like that. Mary was no doubt shocked to learn that she was to be the one. Yes, her family had descended from David, but they weren't royals by any stretch of the imagination. They were just simple, common people. Now, St. Matthew, on the other hand, from which we read our gospel today, he tells the same story from the perspective of Joseph. And where Mary would have been excited to get this news, Joseph was anything but. I mean, what man is thrilled to hear that the woman he's engaged to is pregnant and that the child is not his? It's not hard to imagine what went through Joseph's head when Mary told him what was happening. Oh, no, Joseph, honest, it's not another guy. It was the Holy Spirit. That's what the angel told me at any rate. I don't understand how it can be, but he told me that this child is the Messiah. And we get the sense Joseph had great respect for Mary, and I suppose he was probably confused because this would have been to lie about something like this would have been totally out of character for her. But at the same time, these things don't happen. And so he decided to divorce Mary, to quietly separate. Hopefully he could distance himself from this whole fiasco. He could save some face and move on with life and maybe find someone more respectable to marry. But then the angel appears to Joseph. And he says, "Joseph, son of David." Now, Joseph was, like Mary, a descendant of King David, but lots of people were descended from King David. David had lived 1,000 years before, almost. He had many descendants in Israel. But this, I think this was likely the first time anyone had ever addressed Joseph with this princely title. But the angel's making a point. Joseph is part of the royal family. And everybody knew the Messiah was to come from that royal family. So the angel says, "Joseph, don't be afraid to follow through with this marriage to Mary. She wasn't lying when she told you she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. She's not nuts. A miracle has really happened. She is going to have a son. And listen, Joseph, when he's born, you're to name him Jesus. Why? Because he's the one who will save his people from their sins." Joseph, don't be afraid. Now, this is where Mary's story and Joseph's stories intersect. When the angel appeared to Mary, what was the first thing he said? "Mary, don't be afraid." This is what happens every time someone in the Bible is met by an angel or given a message from God. Don't be afraid. God announces that he's about to do something. Maybe what he says seems scary or frightening. Sometimes it just seems silly or impossible. Sometimes it sounds incredibly foolish. And this announcement about the baby conceived by the Holy Spirit and the angels urging Joseph to go ahead and marry to marry Mary. Pretty well hits all of these points. If any two people needed this exhortation, fear not, Joseph and Mary needed it. But maybe we need to hear it too as we read the Christmas story. Is it really necessary to emphasize this particular part of the Christmas story, we sometimes think? I know as Christians, we believe in this idea of a virgin birth. But I also know lots of Christians who don't really want to talk about it outside the walls of the church building. It's fine for us, but people out there are going to think we're superstitious or naive. Like Joseph, when Mary came to him and said, "Oh, Joseph, no, it wasn't another man, it was God." There were lots of people who I'm sure ridiculed Joseph. Man, what an idiot, people thought. And we think people are going to say the same thing about us. These things just don't happen in the real world. Those silly Christians. There are people who throw this story out because they associate it with the later legend that grew up about Mary's supposed perpetual virginity and the teaching closely associated with it that sex is sinful and dirty. But of course, the Bible says nothing of those things. The gospel writers give us every reason to believe that after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary went on to have a perfectly normal and godly married life, which included having other children. No, Matthew and Luke tell us this story because they believed it was true. They would have had their own reasons to be afraid of telling it. You know, the pagans told stories about half-human men and women fathered by the gods. Greek mythology, for example, which is probably what in our culture we're most familiar with, Greek mythology is filled with those stories. People like Hercules. Matthew may have been afraid that people would think he was somehow borrowing from myths like those to grant legitimacy to this character that they called the Messiah. Matthew surely knew that some people would say that in reporting Mary was pregnant by the Holy Spirit, that he was just covering for some indiscretion on her part. Other people have said that Matthew invented this part of the story so that he could claim Jesus' birth was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That verse he quotes from Isaiah 7. And what's interesting about that is that there is no evidence whatsoever that anyone before Matthew had ever thought of Isaiah's prophecy being fulfilled in the birth of the Messiah. Nobody before Matthew ever made this connection. Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled in the days of King Ahaz when it was spoken. Everybody knew that. It was actually Matthew, knowing what Isaiah had said and the history that surrounded that prophecy, who saw there a type, a prefiguring of Jesus. Matthew didn't make it up. Why would he make up something that nobody was teaching to begin with? There are all sorts of ways that people find something to be afraid of in this story. All sorts of reasons people find to reject it. But neither Matthew nor Luke asks us to take their word for it. Notice that Matthew in particular connects the story of Jesus' birth with a much bigger story, with the story of Israel and of Israel's God. It's almost as if he was anticipating that someone would say, "Virgin birth? Right, Matthew. At your age, how can you not know where babies come from?" To the person who says, "The world doesn't work that way." And to the person who might say, "God doesn't work that way," Matthew says, "Want to bet?" And he points us back to look at just how God has worked in the history of his people. And this is why Matthew quotes from Isaiah 7 about the virgin conceiving and bearing a son named Emmanuel. Matthew ties the birth of Jesus into the larger story of redemption and the larger story of Israel and Israel's God. Let's look at Isaiah. The events of Isaiah chapter 7 to 9 took place about 730 years before Jesus was born. Long time before. It was a time in Israel's history when things were looking very bad. The kingdom had been split for roughly 200 years with Israel, the 10 northern tribes up in the northern part, and then Judah and Benjamin in the south. A guy named Ahaz was king of Judah. Now, Ahaz is one of those kings we read about in the book of Kings where it says he did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's who Ahaz was. Now, it's worth noting that in pragmatic terms, from perhaps a worldly perspective, Ahaz was actually a pretty good king. He played the political and foreign policy games quite well. He played them in a way that kept Judah safe. The The problem is that's not how God judges kings and rulers. The Lord had told his people, and this was directed specifically at those who would rule the nation, the kings. He told his people to trust in him and him alone, not to trust in foreign alliances with the pagans around them, not to trust in horses, not to trust in chariots. But those were all the things that Ahaz trusted in. Assyria was the great power of the day, and it threatened everybody around. So Israel and Syria made an alliance with each other for their security, but they still weren't strong enough. So the kings of Israel and Syria put pressure on Ahaz to bring Judah into their alliance. With Judah, they'd be perhaps strong enough to fend off the Assyrian Empire. Ahaz could see that there really was no hope in that. So instead, he submitted Judah to the sovereignty of the Assyrian Empire. While he was in Assyria, he fell under the influence of Assyrian religion. When he returned to Jerusalem, he built an altar like the ones he had seen in Assyria and had the temple rearranged to accommodate it. He introduced Assyrian astrological practices in Judah. He even sacrificed one of his own sons to the Assyrian god Moloch. So it's in the midst of this mess that the prophet Isaiah came to Ahaz. Isaiah was sent to the Lord, or by the Lord, to Ahaz the first time, just as the kings of Syria and Israel were urging Ahaz to join with them in their alliance. Isaiah didn't go alone. The Lord told him to take his son, Sha'ar Yashuv, which means a remnant shall return. The message the Lord was sending through Isaiah and his son was a familiar one. Don't be afraid. Israel and Syria were threatening to swoop down on Jerusalem with their combined armies. Assyria was threatening to swoop down on Jerusalem with its army. But the Lord said to Ahaz, it shall not stand. The Lord urged the king to trust in him. He also said through Isaiah, if you do not stand firm in faith, you shall not stand at all. Instead of standing firm, Ahaz waffled. The Lord warned him not to ally with Israel and Syria, and Ahaz didn't. But that wasn't because of the Lord's warning. Ahaz was afraid of Israel and Assyria, and so rather than trusting the Lord to take care of Judah, he was considering an alliance with the greater power, with the Assyrian Empire. And so the Lord sent Isaiah to him again with another warning. And this is a passage that Matthew draws on. Isaiah said to the king, look, the young woman is with child and shall bear a son and shall name him Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey by the time he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Before the child knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land before whose two kings you are in dread will be deserted. So what the Lord was saying to Ahaz was, look, trust in me. Don't trust in horses. Don't trust in chariots. Don't trust in pagan kings who worship pagan gods. Trust in me, and I will take care of things. Trust in me, and I will take care of you. I am your God, and you are my people. And the Lord had Isaiah mention a young woman. The Hebrew word refers to an unmarried girl. Some Bible translations translate this as virgin because, of course, being unmarried, the girl was presumably a virgin. But this isn't a reference to Mary or to an earlier miraculous virgin birth. We don't know who this girl was, but it seems to be someone who was known to the king. It might have been someone in Isaiah's circle of disciples, or it may have been a princess in the king's family. But whoever it was, Isaiah tells the king that she's going to have a child, and he is going to be named Emmanuel. Remember these Old Testament names, especially in the prophetic community. they often promised in that child's name what the Lord was going to do. Emmanuel means God is with us. And the Lord tells the king that by the time this child is eating solid food, by the time he's old to know the difference between good and evil, he, the Lord himself, will put an end to the threat posed by the kings of Israel and Syria. Again, the Lord's message through Isaiah, don't trust in horses, don't trust in chariots, don't trust in pagan kings or pagan gods, trust in me. Now, that wasn't the end of it. The Lord sent Isaiah a third time to the king. And this time, a woman referred to as the prophetess, Old Testament scholars think it was probably Isaiah's wife, had borne a son named Mahershalal Hashbaz. And that means the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. The Lord's message was again for Ahaz to trust in him. Before this child was old enough to say the words father and mother, the Lord would deal with the threat of Israel and Syria. Again, don't trust in pagan kings and pagan gods. Trust in the Lord. Remember, Israel was to be different from the nations because she was the people who lived with the Lord in her midst. God is with us, declared Isaiah. The Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. He will become a sanctuary, a stone one strikes against for both houses of Israel. He will become a rock one stumbles over, a trap and a snare for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. There's a warning there. If you don't trust in the Lord, the Lord's judgment will come. Is the Lord faithful? Does he do what he promises? Of course he does. What the Lord promised was exactly what happened. In a short time, the king of Assyria crushed Syria and Israel. The northern kingdom was destroyed. The people were scattered. The Lord delivered the people of Judah. Ahaz, not surprisingly being the wicked king he was, made an alliance with Assyria anyways, and he brought the worship of the Assyrian gods to Israel. His son, Hezekiah, spent most of his reign trying to undo the evil his father had done. Judgment eventually came on Judah too, just as it had on Israel, because the kings of Judah, with a few notable exceptions, failed to trust in the Lord. Now back to Matthew. Why does he quote this prophecy about Emmanuel that was fulfilled 700 years before? Matthew does this because in the story of Isaiah and Ahaz, we see how God works. In that story, we see God's goodness, and we see God's judgment, and we see God's faithfulness to his people, and his call to them to consistently trust in him. We also see God's warning of judgment when his people are unfaithful to him and to the call he's given them. Israel was, in Matthew's day, yet again, in another awful political spot. This time it was Rome instead of the Assyrians. Just as Ahaz turned to horses and chariots and to forbidden alliances instead of trusting the Lord, the Jews of Matthew's day were trusting in all sorts of things other than the Lord. Jesus spent much of his ministry rebuking these different parties and interest groups. The Zealots were ready to take up arms in a violent revolution against the Romans. The Essenes, the guys who were responsible for the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Essenes went off to hide in the desert and they denounced everyone else as faithless. There were the Sadducees. They sort of took the if you can't beat them, join them tack on things. All of them needed to be reminded of who they were as God's people and to whom they belonged and in whom they had every reason to trust if they would only go back and look at their own history. Now, Isaiah, or through Isaiah, the Lord made use of three different children. Matthew could have pointed back to any one of them, but he points back specifically to that child named Emmanuel, the one named God with us, because it's a poignant reminder that in Jesus, God truly is with his people. This is what the people of Matthew's day desperately needed to hear as a call back to faith in the Lord and the Lord alone. But in an even deeper way, in Jesus, the Lord is with us in a way he has never been and was never before. Whereas in Isaiah's day, the virgin and her child were a sign that the Lord was about to act. This time, it was the child in whom the Lord was coming to take the decisive act in Israel's history. In this baby born of Mary and the Holy Spirit, God became incarnate. God became one of us to once and for all deliver his people from bondage and to make all things new. And this leads Matthew directly to the angel's instruction to Joseph. You shall call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sins. Now, Jesus was a common name in that day. In Hebrew, it's Yahshua. Joshua. Our English Jesus comes through Greek and all of that. The name means Yahweh delivers. And that made it a popular name amongst the Jews. But it made it even more popular that the most famous Joshua of all time was the Joshua who took over from Moses and led the Israelites into the promised land. Jesus is not only God with us, but he is the one who will, like Joshua, fulfill what was begun in the Exodus. Joshua led the people into the promised land, and Jesus will free his people from their bondage to sin and death and lead them into the life of the age to come. Matthew highlights the important truth for us that Jesus didn't just appear at any old point in history to any old group of people. He came in the fullness of time, as St. Paul writes in our epistle from Galatians. He came when the time was just right. Jesus came at the only time that Jesus could come, at the time God had prepared. He came as part of a much bigger story. He came as the fulfillment of a promise to a people who had struggled themselves to be faithful. And he came to die for the sins of his people, to make them clean and to fill them with his Spirit. Again, to fulfill the story and to make good on God's promises, so that they, and eventually so that we, incorporated into Israel's story, can truly love God with hearts and minds made new, so that we can truly be the renewed people of God promised through the prophets. This is what St. Paul's getting at in our epistle, and I want to close with a look at that lesson as well this morning. Paul writes, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you were sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Brothers and sisters, this is the story into which you and I have been baptized. Think about that. What's the formula we use in baptism? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. I don't think we think about this often enough in terms of the story of redemption, at least not as much as we should. We too often think of this formula, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as specifying which God we're putting our faith in. You know, I'm baptizing you into the God of Israel, the God of Christians, not the Mormon God, or not into Zeus, or not into Krishna, or the Great Spirit, or something like that. We're being baptized into the triune God who exists as Father, Son, and Spirit, three in one and one in three. Now, that is part of it. But the more important aspect of it is that this is the God who has acted in history to redeem us and to redeem his creation. We are baptized in the name of the Father, meaning that we are incorporated into the family of the God of Israel, whose kingdom will come in judgment and restoration. It means we are being baptized into the family that Isaiah called on to trust wholly and only in our God, for he is good and faithful. When we look around at sin and pain in the world, we can know that we belong to the God who is making all things new. He is our God, and we are his people. As Jesus said, and as Paul writes here, through our union with his Son, Jesus, we are the Father's adopted sons and daughters. We can approach him as Abba, Father. We're baptized into the name of the Son, who in his own baptism committed himself in obedience and in faith to the saving plan of the Father, trusting not in human means and human plans, but in the goodness and faithfulness of God, even to the point of walking to his own death through crucifixion. Baptism in the name of the Son also expresses a willingness to take up our crosses as we follow him, knowing his promise of rejection and possibly even persecution or martyrdom if we choose to follow. We are baptized, as Paul writes, into his death, but we are also baptized into his resurrection. When we are tempted to fear, we need only remember our baptism. God has vindicated his Son in raising him from the dead, and he will also one day vindicate his adopted sons and daughters when he raises us from the dead. And finally, third, to be baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit is to be baptized into both a new life and a new mission. Jesus gave the Spirit to his people to fulfill what had been promised long before, to give fallen men and women new hearts capable of trusting, of obeying, and of loving God. But the Spirit also makes us a prophetic people, a people called on to proclaim the good news about Jesus to the world. The good news that he was born of Mary as one of us, who died a death on the cross and who rose again from the grave, and that Jesus is the world's true Lord. The Spirit's call is a call to the world around us to stop trusting in horses and chariots, to stop trusting in money or power or sex, to stop trusting in politics, and to come to Jesus and to be baptized as we have, to submit to the Father's plan, to take up our crosses daily as we follow the Son into the life of the age to come, and to take up the Spirit-filled ministry of proclamation until he comes again. There is no doubt that the task we have been given is a hard one, brothers and sisters. But today we are reminded God is with us. Let's pray. Almighty God, you've given your only begotten Son to take our nature upon him and to be born of a pure virgin. Grant that we who have been born again and made your children by adoption and grace may daily be renewed by your Holy Spirit, through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom with you and the same Spirit be honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.